About a month ago, Mr. Rod Foster gave us a sermon, and one of the main scriptures that he turned to was Romans 8:28. I'd like all of us to go ahead and turn there to Romans 8:28. In the sermonette, we heard some more scriptures here, but I want to start off by looking at Romans 8:28, where it says, "And we know." Now, I want you to know the definite statement here. It's not, Paul isn't saying we think, we surmise, we kind of guess at this, but here Paul says, we know that all things work together for good, but notice there is a caveat here. It doesn't say all things work together for good for everyone. It says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those and those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I'd like to ask a question. Do you believe that? Do you trust in God to make those words true in your life? Okay, let's just let those questions sit. And let's ask another question, because it says here that all things work together for the good to those who love God. Now, we want things, I would assume you do, I know I do in my life. I want all things to work together for good in my life. So what must I do then? I must, as the scripture says here, love God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to love God? Is that just some emotional, intellectual kind of thing? What does it mean to truly love God? Turn with me to 1 John. The Apostle John speaks much of what it means to love God and how God loves us. But notice in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll read verses 2 and 3. It says, "By this we know we love the children of God," that's one another, "when we love God." So the first thing John is saying here is, these two things, loving the brethren and loving God, are integrally connected. You cannot separate the two. So we know we love our fellow brethren, and we know we love God when? How does he define it then? "And keep his commandments. For this is the love of God," verse 3, "that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Of course, Jesus Christ uttered those very same words when he said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments." So how do we show, how do we express love towards God? Well, we do that by loving one another, and we show our love towards God by obedience, by doing what he tells us to do, by obeying his commandments. Now this verse, or I should say back in Romans 8:28, also speaks of God's purpose. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we talked a little bit about how we are called with a great calling. Back on Monday, we spoke a little bit about that. What is God's purpose for you? What is God's purpose in your life? Well, to summarize it, it is to grow up to be just like Jesus Christ. To grow to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And one of the components of Jesus Christ, one of the mature components that he had that we must grow into, is faith. Now, we've been going through a series on faith, and we've come to the point where we want to begin to wrap up that series. So far, we've spoken about what is faith. We define faith from the scripture. It is a belief that leads to a trust that leads to obedience. Then we discuss the four enemies of faith: human reasoning, doubt, anxious care, and fear. And I didn't want to end the series by looking at those negatives, those enemies. The way I want to end this series is by looking at the positive and addressing the fact that we, each and every one of us, need to grow in faith. So both this sermon and the next will be on the topic of growing in faith. When I read Romans 8:28, there have been times in my life where I can honestly say I have had complete and utter confidence in those words. But I have to be honest and say that there have also been some times in my life where that utter confidence has not been there. See, my faith is not yet perfect. I'm still growing in faith. That is part of God's purpose for you and I, to grow in faith so that we mature and come to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Perfect faith, the faith that Jesus Christ had, the faith that you and I are growing and hopefully developing, comes to the point where we believe those words no matter what. No matter what circumstances we might find ourselves in, we believe it, we trust in those words, we trust in God, and we express our love towards God no matter what the circumstance through obedience. Now, as I've mentioned before when I looked at that particular verse doesn't say that all things are pleasant or all things are good, does it? It says all things lead to good if we love God. God will see circumstances out to where good will come from it. Now, we just heard in the sermonette of a man that went through terrible suffering for I don't know how long. And we might say, well, where was God's purpose in that? How was there good in that? Well, when we look at the end of the book of Job, and as Dr. Urbina brought out, he got the message, what God was trying to show him. He got the issue of self-righteousness under control. And what was the good that benefited from that? Well, he will be a child of God. He will be born into the family of God. And although he went through some excruciating times along the way, God worked it all out ultimately for the good. Salvation. What is the end of our faith? I believe it's either Peter or John that addresses that. He says, knowing that the end of your faith is salvation. The kingdom of God, the family of God. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking to. Over the series, a number of different times I have made mention of the fact that faith is not a static thing. It's not a static concept. Faith is something, it's not a once and done. It's not when you get baptized and have hands laid upon you, bam, you have perfect faith. And now you're at the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. No, that's not how it works. You and I know that. Our own shortcomings prove that. Faith is something that is dynamic, and it must grow over time. Let's just first of all establish from the scripture the fact that there needs to be growth in faith. That faith is a growing substance. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Paul addresses this concept of growing in faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting." Why? Because your faith grows exceedingly. Here he says, your faith isn't just growing, it's growing exceedingly, abundantly, powerfully. Now notice also what he ties to that. Your faith is growing exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. It takes us back to how do we prove our love towards God? Love towards one another. Love towards the brethren. And again, love is being tied here to this concept of faith. Christ also addresses the concept of the fact that we must grow in faith. Faith is something that must develop and grow and bubble up within us, if you will. Notice Matthew chapter 17. I'm using this really just as an introduction to the main portion of the message, but we want to address this concept of the fact that Scripture shows us that we must be growing in faith. Matthew 17, and beginning in verse 18. Now this is the story of where man brings his child to the disciples to cast out a demon. And the disciples attempt to do that, and they were not successful. So then the child is brought to Jesus, and it says in verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples, verse 19, came to Jesus privately. They were a little embarrassed. It's like, okay, we tried this, and what's more, we tried it publicly, and we failed. They came to him privately and said, why couldn't we cast it out? Why weren't we successful? And notice Jesus' answer. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Now again, in the series, we've been addressing three main words. Pistis, which is faith. Pistuo, which is to have faith. It's the verb form. And then apistia. Apistia is translated unbelief. And it can mean either faithlessness, meaning you're lacking in faith. It's not that you don't have it, but you're lacking in it. You have a little faith. As a matter of fact, that's what the margin says there, because of your little faith. It can also go beyond that and be unfaithfulness, which means it's not just a matter of not having a whole lot of faith. We're actually living life in the opposite direction of faith. That would be, both of those can be translated unbelief or apistia. Here he's referring to their little faith. So he's saying, it's because you don't have enough faith. Not that you don't have faith, you don't have enough faith. Now notice what he goes on to say. He says, if you had the faith, or if you had faith as a mustard seed. We're going to look at that here in just a second. As a mustard seed, you would be able to, and then he basically says, do the impossible. Do things that can't logically, physically be done. Not that any of us are really going to want to go around moving mountains from one place to another, but the point is, if you have the type of faith that can be seen in the analogy of a mustard seed, you could do all of these great things. So why did he use then the mustard seed? Well, actually, I want to go on before I go to that. Let me read the next verse. Because again, he's addressing why couldn't they do it? Because they had little faith. Now he ties something else to faith and how we can then grow in faith. Notice verse 21. He says, however, this kind, referring back to that demon, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So how do we change from having little faith to great, growing, dynamic faith? No two ways around it. It requires prayer and fasting. And I'm not just talking about the Day of Atonement. Once a year. It requires us. How do we express our love towards God? We have to have communication with Him. And we have to show Him our dedication. Sometimes in the form of fasting. To where we afflict ourselves to seek His will. So here Christ is tying the concept of prayer and fasting to growing in faith. Now let's talk about that mustard seed. Why did Christ say, if you had faith like a mustard seed, what is in that analogy that we need to understand? Well, he uses the analogy of a mustard seed in another place. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And let's
read verses 30 through 32. Mark chapter 4, verse 30, he says, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God?" Okay, where does our faith lead us? To the kingdom of God. So he's saying, okay, what should we liken that to? How do we get there? What is the process to enter the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? And then notice verse 31, he says, "It is like a mustard seed." Now, what's the big deal about this mustard seed? Well, here it is. "Which, when it is sown in the ground, is smaller than all of the seeds of the earth." So you see, the mustard seed starts very, very small. Just as our faith starts very, very small. We don't become spiritual giants overnight. But notice he says, so that this mustard seed begins very, very small. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under it. So the point being addressed here is, just like a mustard seed begins small, and if you sow it, and we can bring in the parable of the sower here, if you sow it in fertile ground, it grows and it produces and it becomes something. It doesn't remain small. It grows and produces and becomes something very, very large, to the point where it can even be of a benefit to other things around it. It says here that the birds can seek solace and shade from its branches and can build nests in its branches. So again, he's using this analogy of a mustard seed, showing us that it begins small, but it grows into something large and forceful. And when we tie this back to then what we just read, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, Christ is saying that our faith, although it begins small, if we place that in fertile ground, in other words, if we open up our lives to God and allow Him to work in us and we do our part. Remember, there's always a part that we must play. We do what we can do so that then God can do what only God can do. When we do that, then we allow God to build within us His faith. If we are not willing to do that, if we are not willing to take the gift, remember we talk about how faith is actually a gift from God. It's one of the fruits of His Spirit. We don't get it in its fullness right off the bat, but we do receive it as a gift from God. And if we don't take that gift and do something with it, do something positive and productive with it, then we are in danger of another parable. The parable of the talents. Turn with me to Mark chapter 25. So God has given you, God has given me a gift, many gifts. One of the gifts that He's given us is faith. It's one of the fruits of His Spirit. It's one of the fruits of His character, His nature. So in Matthew chapter 25, now we know this parable quite well. We've gone over it many, many times. And I'm just going to really summarize it, but I want you to notice first of all in verse 14. Again, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, which is the ultimate end to where our faith leads us. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants," and I want you to notice this, "and delivered his goods to them." See, this is analogous to Christ coming and giving of His goods to us, and then He returns to the Father for a time. What are the goods that He's given us? Well, the Spirit, and then the fruits of the Spirit. One of those fruits being faith. So we could just really narrow this down and say that He gave us of His faith. He gave us of His goods. Now we go through this parable and we see that He gave of His goods to different individuals. Some five, some two, some one. The point that is brought out in this parable though is, what did the individuals do with the gift that they were given by God? Now the first two we can read of this in verses 20 through 23. What did the first two servants do? And again, understand, we are the servants. We have been given of the gifts of God, of His goodness. What did the first two servants do? They produced. They took what God gave them, they worked with it as best they could, allowing God to help them, and they produced more. They grew in the gift. And again, if we focus solely in on faith, we could say they grew in faith. It could apply to any of the gifts that God gives us, of course. But there was a third servant. And we can read of that servant in verses 24 through 30. What was this servant's response? Was given of the goods of the master, was given of the Holy Spirit, received that measure of faith. But what did that individual do? Nothing. He refused to grow in the gift that God had given him. Why? Well, notice verse 25. Verse 25 says of the servant that simply hid the gift. Didn't sell it, but didn't exercise it. Didn't try to produce more from it. Didn't try to allow it to grow. And his excuse, and I do mean excuse, was, "And I was afraid." We talked about the four enemies of faith and how they all culminate in that fourth enemy of what? Fear. This individual allowed fear to control his life. Fear to supersede faith. He says, "I was afraid and I went and I hid your gift, talent, in the ground. Look, here it is. Have what's yours." What's Christ's response to that? Well, the response to the two that grew in faith, Christ refers to them as good and faithful servants. Come and inherit the kingdom of God. But to this individual who allowed fear to reign over faith, he says, "You wicked and lazy servant." Lazy. You didn't put what I gave you to work. It's going to take work. There's no two ways around. We don't just sit here or stand here and just simply grow in faith. No, we have to work at it. And if we don't do that, then Christ refers to us as being lazy. Wicked and lazy. And the result? You go into outer darkness. You don't inherit the kingdom of God. So the point that I want to make is, do we understand, do we see that it is imperative that we are growing in faith? Because if we don't, although we receive the gift from God, if we don't, this is what awaits us here in this parable. We don't want to be like that wicked and lazy servant. We want to be like the other two servants who produced and grew in the fruits of the Spirit. So the bottom line, brethren, is, are we growing in faith? Or as Paul puts it, are we living by faith? Is faith the underpinning to everything we do in life? Not just the major things, not just some of the things, but everything that we do in life. Is it all resting on the foundation of faith? Remembering, going back to Romans 8:28. Now, how do we grow in faith? Well, we've already talked about how prayer and fasting are components of how we grow in faith, but as was brought out in the sermonette, thank you, Dr. Abina, there's another way in which we grow in faith, and that is our faith is perfected through trials. The Apostle James and Peter address that concept. But there's something very important that we need to understand about the testing of our faith. How God tests us. How He puts us to the test. Number one, we need to understand His motivation. It is love. Because He wants us to grow, He wants us to overcome, and He wants us to inherit all things, to be children in His family. So let's first of all understand His motivation is love. But there's also something else that is brought out. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want this particular scripture to kind of be the bedrock, if you will, of the next two sermons. I want you to remember this. We're going to come back to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read verse 13. It's something we've read many times. I'm going to read this from the Bible in basic English. Now understand, this is how God tests our faith. It says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, "You have been put to no test, but such as is common to man." You know, sometimes we go through a trial and we think, "Oh, this, why me? This has never happened to anyone else. This is so catastrophic." And I don't mean to belittle the trials that we go through. But understand, brethren, that, you know, there is nothing new under the sun. And there is no test that you and I might go through that someone else hasn't gone through. There's no such test as is common to man. And God is true, other translations put that, faithful, who will not lay any test, or not let any test come on you, which you are not able to undergo. Do we believe that? Do we understand that? Do we have confidence in that? He's saying God will never test us beyond our means. Never. So if you find yourself with a test on your plate, if you believe the scripture, if you believe God, it means you can handle it. Now, notice, it says he won't test us beyond our means, but he will make with the test a way out of it, so that you may be able to go through it. Please understand, it doesn't say he will remove it. Oh God, I can't handle this test. Please take it away from me. It doesn't say that he will remove the test. What it does say is he will provide us with everything that we need in order to endure it. And in the endurance of the test, we come out the other side, just like Job did, a better person for it. Stronger, more faithful. So what I'd like to do now, with this as a backdrop, understanding that you and I must grow in faith, understanding that we have our parts to play, prayer and fasting being some of it, God has his part to play in that he tests us and tries us to strengthen our faith. With all of this as a backdrop, what I'd like to do now is I'd like to look in the scripture and go through the life of a man who grew in faith. As a matter of fact, he became known as the father of the faithful. And of course, you know I'm speaking of Abraham. And the thing that I want us all to understand is when we look at Abraham's life and we understand what God did in his life, we can have a better understanding and comprehension of what God is doing in our lives and how he is working with us, just the same way as he worked with Abraham. Now, we're introduced to Abraham, and I should just mention this too up front. We understand that his name was first Abram, and then it was changed to Abraham. Rather than me trying to figure out, was it Abraham or Abram, you know, which way, I'm just going to refer to him as Abraham, okay? We understand there was a name change. I'm just going to refer to him as Abraham and, of course, his wife Sarah. We're introduced to him in Genesis chapter 11, verse 26, as one of three sons of Terah. Now, there's no specific mention in Scripture as to exactly when Abraham was called of God, when his conversion took place, when he received the Holy Spirit. We know he did because he's going to be in the first resurrection. We know that. Scripture tells us that. But we don't know exactly when that happened. But it seems most likely that Abraham's conversion occurred at some point while he was still in Ur. We're going to be looking at some maps here in just a moment. But while he was still in Ur. Now, the reason I say that is because when you look at the very first discourse between God to Abraham that we made privy of in Scripture, we read of God saying, I'm going to make of you many nations, and the Savior is going to come through you. So we conclude then from the very first conversation that Abraham and God were already in a very close and intimate relationship. So again, Scripture doesn't specifically say it, but I think my best guess would be that his conversion occurred while he was still in Ur. So what I want to do is I want to look at 10 tests of faith in the life of Abraham. We'll look at 5 today and 5 the next time. And I've given a name, if you will, or a title to each of these tests. And the first test of faith in Abraham's life, I've entitled, Get Up and Move. Get up and move. And what do I need to do here? Oh, wait. I can't see it here, but that's okay. Now, let's first of all notice, we're seeing a map. I thought what would be help kind of keep your interest is not only discuss the life of Abraham and the different things that are happening, but where they're happening. So we're also going to cover the journey of Abraham, where he was at each of these different points in his life. So we'll go through the maps on that. But let's first of all turn to Acts chapter 7. I want to start this in Acts chapter 7 rather than going back to Genesis 11, just to get some timing down. In Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, this is the deacon Stephen giving a sermon, basically defending himself. But he says in verse 2 of Acts 7, Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So Abraham knew of God and there was this relationship going on before he was in Haran while he was still in Ur. And he said to him, when did he say this? While he was still in Ur. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So when was this test put upon him while he was still in Ur? Then he came out of the land of the Chaldees and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved to dwell in the land which is what you now dwell in, speaking to the Jewish nation there. So what we see here is Abraham, the story of Abraham begins while he was still in Ur. God's communicating with him. And he says, get up and leave from here. This is where you are right now. Get up and leave. Leave your family. Leave everything you know. And I want to take you to what will become the promised land. Now, you don't want to just cross the desert. You want to follow the trade route. So Abraham goes from here up to Haran. Following the Euphrates River. Now let's go to Genesis 11 and pick up the story. Genesis chapter 11, and beginning in verse 31, it says, And Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran. Now don't get confused here. One of the son's names was Haran. There was the place Haran. This is speaking of the son. And his daughter-in-law Sarah, his son Abraham's wife. So all of these together, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. So their ultimate destination was the land of Canaan, but it says they went up the Euphrates there and dwelt, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And then it says in verse 32, So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, there's a couple of things we don't know here. Number one, how long were they in Haran? Don't know. How old was Abraham when he left Ur? Don't know. We do know how old he was when he left Haran, and I'll cover that here in just a second. So we see this movement again from Ur up to Haran. And we have the scriptural reference there. Now let's continue down into chapter 12. It says, now the Lord, and notice the word had. This isn't God speaking to him while he's in Haran. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram. When did he say it? While he was still back in Ur. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make of you. Now here's, again, this is the first discourse that we have from God to Abraham. And notice what God is already saying. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Reference to the Messiah coming through the seed of Abraham. And so it says, and so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, Lot being his nephew. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. How long was he in Haran? Don't know. But we do know that when he left, so after his father died, Abraham is now 75 years old when he comes out of Haran, moving down into then Canaan, the promised land. In verse 5 it says, then Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had and gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Verse 6, and Abraham passed through the land to a place called Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were in the land. So from Haran we see Abraham come down to a place called Shechem. After Terah died, Abraham, Sarah, Lot, and all the people, the household, then moved from Haran south down into the promised land. Shechem is approximately 25 miles north of Jerusalem. Shechem also happens to be right smack dab in the middle of what would become the promised land, the land that was inherited by Israel. Let me give you a closer look. Oh, this is actually the promised land. If you've ever wondered how big is the promised land, or was that promised land, and I know it's hard to see there, but it's from here down to here. It's that right there. So it wasn't like really, really enormous. As a matter of fact, if we look at a close-up, this is where the 12 tribes of Israel settled. And the two city points, if you will, the northern and southern borders, city-wise, for that land was Dan and Beersheba. And as the fly crows, the distance between those two cities is 150 miles. So here we see Abraham in Shechem, being right in the middle there. Okay? So here's Shechem now. Let's continue then in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And now notice what Abraham does. And we're going to see this as a repeating trait in the life of Abraham. We're going to see it time and time again. And it has great impact for you and I. It says, and there Abraham built an altar to the Lord, who appeared to him. One of the things that we're going to see is wherever Abraham goes, what does he do? He builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. Now again, this is at a time when the animal sacrifices were in play. We addressed this past Monday too. Are sacrifices, do you and I offer any sacrifices today? Yes. But they are spiritual sacrifices. So no matter where we are in our lives, spiritually speaking, we must, you know, have that altar built and be calling upon the name of the Lord. Going on in verse 8 then, it says, And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. What does he do now? So now he moves down to this area here between Bethel and Ai. And what does he do? He builds another altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. So right from the start, when we look at this test, Abraham, get up and move. Right from the start, we see in Abraham's life a belief, a trust, and an obedience in God. Now, Scripture doesn't really give us any insight into Abraham's mindset with this command, get up and leave, other than it says, Abraham departed. You know, sometimes we look at the Hollywood pictures and it shows Abraham arguing with God and doing all these things. That's not in Scripture. It simply says, Abraham departed. But you know, Abraham was a man just like you and I. And there must have been a certain sense of unease or uncertainty in his mind. God's asking him to leave everything that he knew and to go to a place that he didn't know anyone. He didn't know that place. In a way, I can really identify with this first test of faith. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story about myself. Please understand, I'm not putting myself on a par with Abraham, okay? But I can really identify with this test because although I wasn't commanded, God didn't come and talk to me and say, get up and move. I felt at age 23 very compelled to attend Ambassador College. Now, I lived on the other side of the world. I lived in Australia. But I felt compelled to attend Ambassador College. So I got up and I left. And I traveled halfway around the world. I left everyone that I knew. I left everything that I knew. I left the only culture that I knew. And I came to America, where people talk real funny. Right? And what's more, you can go from one place to another and they talk differently. That doesn't happen in Australia. But anyway, I came over here. But you know what? When I was here, when I arrived, and I was there at Ambassador College in orientation week, I was very, very anxious. I was very, very afraid. To the point where I almost turned around and went back home. I was very, very homesick. Thankfully, I didn't do that. Thankfully, God provided me assistance. He gave me, there were certain people there that were able to help me make it day by day, and it got easier and easier, and the homesickness, you know, dwindled, and here I am today. But had I have kept dwelling on that land from which I came, you might want to cross-reference this to Hebrews 11:15, had I have been mindful, continued to be mindful of that place, I could have returned. That's what it says of Abraham. Had they have been mindful in that faith chapter, had they been mindful of the land that they came out of, they would have had reason to return, go back to Ur. Well, thankfully, I was experiencing fear, but I didn't let fear rule my life. And I look back at that time now, here I am close to 30 years later, and I look back and I think how different my life would have been had I have let fear conquer faith. I wouldn't have had my wife. I wouldn't have had my wonderful two children. Who knows where I would be, what I would be today. So again, the point that I'm trying to make here is it's not easy. I know personally, it's not easy to get up and leave everything that you know and go someplace that you don't know. It's not easy. And so Abraham, being just as human as I am, must have experienced those issues. But it simply says he departed. He did not let fear rule his faith. And that's the point. Now, there are a couple of things I want to bring out about this first test of faith. We're spending a bit more time on this one. I think it's important because it shows us, it lays the pattern, the groundwork for how God tests us. Did God send me? Well, did he allow me to go to Ambassador College and not have anyone there to help me? No. There's a couple of things about this first test of faith with Abraham. Number one, God made the move a little easier for Abraham by breaking down the move into two phases. See, Abraham didn't just go directly into Canaan. He broke it down into two phases. He said, first, you can go to Haran and stay there. And what's more, your father will go with you. Now understand, at this point, Abraham is not the patriarch. Terah is. And so for this first phase, moving out of Ur, everything that he knew, up into Haran, he at least had his father there by his side. His father was the patriarch. Abraham could lean on and depend on his father. So he allowed that first phase to occur, with his father with him, which would help his confidence. But then phase two had to occur after the death of Terah. Abraham now was the patriarch. He was the one that the entire family looked to, and now as the patriarch, again, maybe years after being in Haran, he now had to lead the family down into Canaan. But you see how God made it a little bit easier by breaking it down into steps or phases. Now, a second thing that God did in this first test to encourage and help Abraham through it, God will not test us beyond our means, is that right from the very beginning, God told Abraham the outcome. He said, this is what you're going to get. Here are all the blessings that I'm going to give you. And that would have been encouragement also to Abraham. Now we might say, boy, I wish God would do that for us. When I'm getting tested, I wish I would know the outcome. And in specific tests, we might not know the specific outcome at that point, at that phase in our life, but you know what? Ultimately, God has told us the outcome. You know what you get? The kingdom of God. Being sons and daughters in the family of God, and you inherit everything. There it is. That's the outcome. Now, again, along the way, there are these individual tests, and we're not sure how each test is going to play out. That's where faith comes into it. We must keep the ultimate outcome in mind. In all of this, when we look at this first test, we learn something very important about how God tests our faith. Again, referring back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not test us beyond our means. God did not test Abraham beyond his means. Now, he stretched him. He stretched that individual, and it was uncomfortable for Abraham, just like our tests stretch us. It's uncomfortable for us. It doesn't say the test will be comfortable, but he says he will provide a way through it. Thank you. Oh, that's a big one. When I look at this test of faith, I truly do see 1 Corinthians 10:13 at work. See, Abraham's faith was still young. So God allowed him, number one, to take his father for the first part. He allowed Abraham to gradually move, and he told Abraham the result of the test. So he gave Abraham all the help that he needed to where Abraham could endure the test. And coming through that test, he was a better man at the other end. He was a more faithful man at the other end. Was he a perfect spiritual giant at this point? No. At the end of Abraham's life, next time when we look at test number 10, which I refer to as the ultimate test of faith, we're going to see a different test. God is going to command Abraham to do something. And it's going to be something that is beyond human comprehension. Now, moving from one place to another, we can comprehend that. But God was going to give him a final test which was beyond anything that he might imagine. And what's more, God would not tell him what the immediate outcome would be. But you see, Abraham wasn't ready for that test yet. God knew it, and so God didn't put it on him. What God was about to do was, through the life of Abraham, give him test to build his faith, to where his faith would grow to the point where he could ultimately accept that final test of faith. We'll look at that next time. So again, brethren, never forget, when you and I are going through tests, when you and I are going through trials, understand, God will never test you beyond what you are able to bear. God knows you better than you know yourself. And just like with Abraham, he gave him his father. And just like with me, I had people at Ambassador College to help me. Sometimes God helps us, assists us through other people. He gives us people to help other people. That's part of what it means to be part of the family of God. So again, don't forget 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is how God tested Abraham, and this is how God will test each and every one of us. All right, let's go on to the second test. Test number two. I've entitled Abraham and Sarah in the Land of Egypt. Now again, was Abraham a giant of faith at this point? Well, as we will see in this test, the answer, of course, is no. Let's pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 12. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when it..." Yeah, let's drop down to verse... So, there was a famine in the land. And it came to pass when they were close to entering Egypt. So he comes down into this area here. I don't have it on the map here. The Mediterranean keeps coming around, and Egypt is in this area here. So here now, Abraham has moved down from between Ai and the other place. I'm not looking at the map right now, but down into Egypt. Now notice it goes on and says, "And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarah his wife, 'Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance.'" If you just want to note this, Sarah is 65 years of age here. She must have been a knockout. "A woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." So what does Abraham do? Well, he has complete and utter faith in God, right? Wrong. Verse 13, "Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." What do we see here? Human reasoning. His human reasoning kicks in, which led to him doubting that God could or would take care of him, which made him very anxious, which ultimately led to him fearing for his life. All four enemies of faith came crashing down upon this man and temporarily stripped him of his faith. Now notice in verse 14 it says, "So it was when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to the Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house." Now notice verse 13, "He," Pharaoh, "treated Abraham well for her sake." Now it might appear here that, Abraham's human reasoning is working out. Hey, I figured this out. Here's what we're going to do. And it's working out well for Abraham. He's being treated nicely. Now again, we know the story. I'm not going to take the time to go through it all. But we know the story. Everything just became a great big mess. It was a mess for Sarah. It was a mess for Abraham. It was a mess for Pharaoh. It was a mess for all of Pharaoh's households. Sometimes we apply human reasoning to our issues of faith, our tests, and initially it can look like the human reasoning is working out. Well, God will understand if I work on the Sabbath this once. God will understand if I don't pay my tithes this month. And we apply this human reasoning, and initially we can think it will work out. The lesson from the life of Abraham is it doesn't work out. This created such a mess that God had to come in and clean it all up. So we see God coming in and cleaning up the mess that the enemies of faith produced. To summarize this test of faith, Abraham didn't pass it. Abraham didn't pass this test of faith. You see, Abraham still had areas he needed to grow in. Again, he wasn't that giant of faith. When we look at him in Hebrews, we see the end result. But he wasn't that way from the beginning. That's the product that he became. So what was the result of this whole mess? And again, let's just jump to the end. Verse 20 says, "So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." And dropping down to verse 3 of chapter 13, it says, "And he went on his journey from the south, down from Egypt, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai." So again, he returns from Egypt back up to where he was previously. Now, let's notice then verse 4 of chapter 13. So he returns to this place, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. What does Abraham do after this failure? After this test and failure? Does Abraham give up? Well, the answer is right here. "And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." The point is, Abraham understood, you know, I didn't really handle that well. I relied on myself and not God, and look at the mess I got us in. And he was kicked out. Get out. And he returned. But did Abraham give up in his failure? And the answer, of course, is no. And there's a great lesson here. Abraham refocused. After the failure, he refocused and got back into a right relationship with God. Have you ever failed? Well, you don't have to answer that, but I will. I have. And what do I do when I fail? What must I do when I fail? I must do what Abraham did. Get refocused. Prayer, fasting, studying, all of the typical things that we discuss, must get refocused. Understand this, brethren. Failure is only permanent if we give up. Failure is only permanent if we give up. If we don't give up, failure can actually be a learning tool. We spoke of faith builders in one of the other sermons. A faith builder can be a successful test of faith, in which we come out the other end stronger. But a faith builder can also be a failure. If we don't give up, if we learn the lessons and come out of it and determine not to do it again, that too can be a faith builder. So again, after this failure in Egypt, the point is Abraham didn't give up. He wasn't yet that pillar of faith, but he reignited that relationship with his God. We must do the same. Okay, let's move on to the next test of faith then. The third test of faith is strife in the family. Strife in the family, let's look at beginning in verse 5 of chapter 13. "Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not..." Now remember, they went down because there was a drought. "Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdmen of Lot's livestock." And he talks about the Canaanites were in the land. So here we're seeing strife within the family. Abraham went through a test, he failed, but he got refocused. How is he now going to handle this test? What is he going to do? Is he going to rely on self, or is he going to rely on God? Notice what Abraham says. Verse 8, "And Abraham said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren.'" Verse 9, "Am I not the patriarch of the family? Am I not the head of this household? Do I not have the right to choose the best for myself?" Is that what your verse 9 says? not what my verse 9 says. My verse 9 says, this is Abraham speaking, is not the whole land before you, Lot. Now what I just mentioned, Abraham was the head of the household. Abraham was the patriarch. Abraham had the right to take the best for himself. And what does he do? He gives up that right and hands it to Lot. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You choose and I'll take the leftovers, is what he's saying here. Here's another great lesson of faith, brethren. The ability to humble ourselves and take the loss, even when we are in the right. We talked a little bit about humility on Monday. Here's part of it. To be willing to take the loss, even though we might be in the right. Now, it doesn't say to always do that. You don't want to be a doormat and let people walk over you. But that's what Abraham was willing to do. And then it says, it goes on, it says, in Lot, verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the plains of Jordan. He looked, he saw that was the best place. He chose all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east there and separated from from Abraham. So basically, Lot looked around and said, oh, that's the best land. I want that. And Abraham let him have it. This is what I refer to as an independent act of faith on Abraham's behalf. God never instructed Abraham to do this. This was Abraham acting on his own faith. He didn't look to self. He looked to God to provide for him. Now, because of this act of faith, God encouraged Abraham by reiterating the promises and even expounding on those promises. Notice in verse 14 it says, and the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And what does he do again? Built an altar unto the Lord. So again, we now see Abraham moving about 20 miles to the south, down to Hebron. Okay, let's look then at the next test. Fourth test of faith. Courage in times of battle. Courage in times of battle, or we might substitute this with courage in times of trial. Now in chapter 14, Lot is taken away by four invading kings. What's Abraham going to do? Well, that little snippet, he took the best land and he got what he deserved. Is that what Abraham's going to do? No. Now understand that Abraham is not a warrior. He's a shepherd. And his men aren't trained soldiers. They are shepherds. But Abraham's faith allowed him to fearlessly set out and retrieve Lot. Let's pick it up in chapter 14, verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 14 says, now when Abraham heard that his nephew, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, not warriors, shepherds, who were born in his household, and went to pursue as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Horeb, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother or nephew Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. We'll end it there. So the point is, let's take a look at what Abraham is doing then. Here we have Abraham, I guess this isn't working, but we have Abraham down here in Hebron. Lot was originally here in the plains of the Jordan. The four kings came in and took all of the people up north as far as Dan. This is where Abraham divided his forces and attacked them, and then continued on about another 20 miles up towards Damascus. And from there, Abraham gains the victory and brings everyone back down to the plains where Sodom and Gomorrah is. So the lesson that we can learn here from this test of faith is that faith generates courage. Faith generates courage in times of battle or times of trial. Abraham had a boldness about him in pursuing his nephew Lot and all of the other people. It was the same boldness that we would see many, many years later in the life of Joshua and Caleb. If you remember the incident with the spies. Now, what was God's response to this? Let's pick it up in verse 18. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine and was the priest of God Most High." Who is the high priest? Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, we can put all the other scriptures together, I don't have time to do that, but we know that this Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ himself, is the one who would become Jesus. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is now God coming face to face with Abraham. And notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "And he blessed him and said..." Now he doesn't just refer to him as Abraham here. This is wonderful. He says, "Blessed be Abraham of God." You know, we sometimes ask the question, what's in a name? Here, Abraham is now being referred to as Abraham of God. Wow. What a title. What an honor. "Blessed be Abraham of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you," or "delivered your enemies into your hands." Abraham knew where his victory came from. He was a shepherd. He had 318 shepherds by his side. He understood where his victory came from. What was part of Abraham's life? To believe in God, to trust in God, and now we see him obeying God by paying a tithe to Melchizedek. And so he pays the tithe. So this fourth test of faith is that faith produces boldness in the times of trial, in the times of adversity. Let's look at one final test then, the fifth test of faith. And I've entitled this, "Rely on God, not man, for prosperity." Rely on God, not man, for prosperity. Let's pick it up in verse 21 of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 21. It says, now again, remember, Abraham pursued all the way up, did like that's approximately a 300-mile trip, and he brings back all the people and all the goods and all the livestock and everything that was taken, and he comes back to Lot's home, to the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice in verse 21 it says, "And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the people, but you take the goods for yourself.'" Wow. All of those goods from all of those cities. And here it's being offered to Abraham. "But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord.'" In other words, I have made an oath. I have made a promise to God. "The Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take, or I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours." All of this wealth was at the cost of someone else. Abraham knew that. Abraham knew he hadn't earned that those material possessions, and he didn't want to gain from someone else's misfortune. And so he says, "No, I won't take it." There's also another reason why he didn't take it. Notice it goes on to say, I will not take it, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. See, God, Abraham didn't want anyone to be able to say, I have made Abraham this. What Abraham wanted was for God to be able to say, I have made Abraham this. Abraham wanted to know where his possessions came from. Abraham wanted to know that his wealth was righteous wealth, not accumulated on the backs of someone else or at the suffering of someone else. Abraham did not look to wealth to drive him. That was not the driving force in his life. Faith in God was what drove Abraham. And here we see Abraham proving that. I'm not interested in the wealth. What I'm interested in is my relationship with my God. We discussed the four great enemies of faith, and one of those enemies was anxious care. Anxious care is the situation where we put physical possessions above and before seeking God. Abraham would not do that. He would not put possessions before his God. Abraham rejected the acquisition of riches as a driving force in his life and simply relied on God. Basically, his attitude was, God will provide for me what he wants, when he wants, and I will be happy with that. There are lessons, obviously, here for us to learn. Now, this doesn't mean that Abraham just sat around and was lazy. He was a hard-working individual. I mean, he just tracked 300 miles to save his nephew. He wasn't a lazy individual. But he didn't place his belief and trust and faith in material possessions, in riches. He placed them in God. And of course, the great irony in all of this is that God blessed him beyond measure with wealth. He was one of the wealthiest men in maybe all the world, and certainly in that land at the time. But he wouldn't take it from the sufferings of someone else. He waited on God to bless him as God saw fit. You and I need to do that same thing. So, brethren, in previous sermons, I've talked about, we've discussed the concept of faith builders. A faith builder is a test of faith in which we come out the other end stronger, better, and more faithful. Our faith grows through these faith builders. We have looked in the life of Abraham today at five faith builders. He didn't pass them all, but even in the one that he failed, he reconnected with God. He would not accept, you know, permanent failure. He admitted his wrongs and he got right with God again, and that too became a faith builder. So Abraham had experienced these faith builders, and Abraham was going to need these faith builders for the next five tests of faith, which of course would ultimately end in the culmination, or what I refer to as the ultimate test of faith. So we've looked at five tests today. Next time we'll come back and we'll conclude this series by looking at the final five tests of faith that Abraham went through and the lessons that you and I can learn from the life of Abraham.